want to welcome you to the radio ministry of Church of the Promise in Iway, Louisiana, with Pastors Dwayne and Cindy Daigle. We're a non-denominational Bible teaching ministry with a passion to help God's people find their place in the kingdom of God. We want you to know that your life counts and that God wants to give you a hope and a future. We trust that you'll be both blessed and challenged by today's message. Here is Pastor Daigle.
The title of this message is, Are You Really Living as a Disciple? We pray this is a blessing to your life.
I don't want to just be a person who calls myself a Christian. I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at Luke chapter 14, verse 28 through 35. It says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, everybody say everything, everything you have, cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit for neither the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. So when Jesus is speaking, anytime he says, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear, he's never talking about the natural ear. In the book of Revelation, as the revelation was given, he said this many times. So it's always about catching the revelation of what he's saying. And basically, I think everything that he was saying there is summed up pretty much in verse 33. He talks about the king going to war and considering whether or not he has enough troops. He talks about the one who is going to build a tower, and he talks about that they need to estimate the cost so that they don't run out of money and then never be able to finish the project. That's not just good practical information about budgeting and so on and so forth. But the main point that he's trying to make is you better understand that if you're going to be my disciple, you better be willing to give up everything. Not many people are willing to pay that price. We serve God. Most people serve God with loopholes. Most people serve God with an idea of I'm going to stay in control and I'm going to measure out what I want to measure out. I'm not going to let God dictate to me what he wants me to measure out of my life and of my service and so on and so forth. And so Jesus is saying, hey, count the cost. Are you really willing to live as a disciple of Christ? Because if you are, you need to understand going into this thing, it's going to cost you everything. And if you're not willing to give up everything, then you're not willing to be his disciple. Now, that doesn't mean God's going to take everything away from you. It just means that if he wanted to, you'd have to just be willing. But most of us are not willing because we have so many things in our lives that really are little idols to us, little gods that we cling to. And so what we have to do, that's not to bring condemnation. That's to get us to a point of saying, God, is there an idol in my life that needs to come down? Because let me tell you, God's pretty good at taking them down. I've been saying for quite a while now, over these last couple of difficult years, God is tearing down the idols of the church. The world is not the problem. The church is the problem. The church is full of idolatry. And what does that mean? Do we bow to statues and worship statues and all? No, that's not at all what I'm talking about. I'm talking about anything that we allow to come between us and God in our relationship. Anything that is more valuable to me than my service to God. Anything that's more valuable to me than the kingdom. It's an idol. And so again, you know, we can be all of us, we can be church people. I mean, there's lots of church people. We can be people who call ourselves Christians. I meet people all the time who tell me, I ask them if they know the Lord. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Don't see the fruit in their life, but they take on the name. And so again, this is a call, and I believe this is what God is calling all of us to. It's a call really of total surrender to the Lord. We can never get away from that message. Never. And so again, he who has ears to hear, let him hear that you must be willing to give up everything or you cannot be his disciple. So what does it cost to be a disciple? Everybody tell me. Everything. According to Merriam-Webster, a disciple is someone who accepts and assists in sharing the beliefs or the teachings of another person. Some would say the doctrines of another person. A disciple of Jesus, therefore, is a person who accepts and assists in spreading the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we do that through our words and our lifestyle. And so those people are Christians. It's what we, you know, we call ourselves a Christian. It doesn't just mean I'm not a Buddhist or I'm not an Islamist. You know, it's got to be something more than just a title that we carry. So, and I know you all know this. I'm laying groundwork. So if we were to go up to any person who calls himself a Christian and ask them if they believe that they are a disciple of Christ, most people would say yes. Most would say, yes, I'm a disciple of Christ, without even truly understanding what a disciple of Christ is. They would do that without even giving a second thought to the requirements that Jesus himself gave to those who followed him. And remember, Jesus didn't tell us, the church, to go and to entertain people or to just try to relate to people. He didn't even tell us to go get people to say a sinner's prayer. It's wonderful if they'll do that, but that's not what he told us to do. He told us to make disciples. So we have to speak a message that rings truth and not a message of compromise. So there is a cost to being a disciple, and most people have no idea that the cost is everything. Most people, as I've said many times, believe that Jesus is someone that you add to your life to make your life better. Thanks to the modern day gospel, that is what people believe. You add Jesus to your life if you want a better life. But I'm here to tell you that when you add Jesus to your life, he becomes your life. Your life no longer belongs to you. Now you've been bought with a price. You're not your own, according to the scripture. And so it doesn't make your life better in the sense of easier or any of that. It makes your life better in the sense that he'll live your life through you way better than you possibly could have lived it on your own, because you'll be making a supernatural, eternal difference when he's living life through you. Most people, if you challenge them about whether or not they were a disciple, they would be insulted. But there is a cost to being a disciple of Christ. Jesus paid the cost for our salvation. We pay the cost of our discipleship. I'm going to say that again. Jesus paid the cost of our salvation. We pay the cost of our discipleship. Jeff Farmer said this. He said, large crowds followed Jesus, but he was not recruiting cowards. He set the discipleship bar high. Many believers in the church assume that they are Christ's disciples. They are not, at least by Christ's standards. So Jesus' words in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 27 take us to the heart of the matter. What's really needed to be a disciple of Christ is what he talks about. And again, I've taught on this before, and it's taught on this in the commands of Christ when I did that whole series as well. But this is what he said. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Now, I was thinking about as I read this part about if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. I thought about that. What does that really mean? Does that mean like Peter was when they accused him of being a disciple and he said, I don't know the man because he was scared for his life? Is that what it's talking about? And I kind of got to thinking about this. And, you know, I really believe that one of the reasons the gospel gets watered down so much is because people are ashamed to really say the things Jesus said. Preachers are ashamed. They're ashamed of what he said, so they have to soften it. They have to water it down. They don't want to tell people that God requires everything. They want to tell them you can have it your way and you'll be just okay. You'll just be just fine because, hey, Jesus loves you. But Jesus never said it that way. Jesus, obviously, as we just read, requires everything. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. You're either in or you're out. And so he says, if you're ashamed of me and my words, he didn't just say of me, but of my words. So if we're ashamed to tell people what Jesus really said is required to be his disciple, if we want to soften it down so nobody gets offended and we're going to water everything down, then we're actually being ashamed of him and his words. But Jesus didn't play. Jesus was very clear about what the gospel was really about. And so Jesus said almost the same thing again in Luke chapter 14, verse 25 through 27. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to him, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What is he saying there? Well, what he said earlier, you got to be willing to give up everything if you're going to be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple, he goes on to say. Now, I'm not advocating, and neither was Jesus advocating, that we're supposed to hate our parents or hate our wives or husbands or to hate our children and our families. The point that Jesus is making in this portion of scripture is that we must place him above all other relationships. And the relationship that we have with him is going to cause some people in our lives to feel hated because they don't want you putting God before them. They want to come first. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Some of you have family that whenever you really got serious about your relationship with Jesus Christ, they were not happy for you. They were not rejoicing with you. They were competing with God. How dare you put him before me? And don't you come over here telling me about how I need to get saved and all that stuff. So again, he's not saying that we should hate people, obviously, because when you read the whole counsel of the word, we're told to love and we're told to love everybody. So certainly we love our family, right? But you can never put your family before him. So in order for us to be disciples of Jesus Christ, then we must put him first. He must be Lord of all, because if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. He must be the Lord of your marriage. He must be the Lord of your family. He must be the Lord of your friendships. He must be the Lord of your job, the Lord of your finances, the Lord of even your recreation. He must be the Lord of all. And I wonder sometimes, you know, we watched the movie last week here about Richard Wurmbrand. And I wonder if an armed gunman stood before everybody in this room who would call themselves a disciple of Christ, what would they do? Would we be willing to be a martyr? If a communist government overran our country, and don't think that it could never happen, but if that were to happen and Christians truly begin to come under persecution like what we witnessed in that movie that we watched, how many of us would truly stand under that persecution? I want to tell you, if you haven't given him everything, you will not be able to stand. So Jesus set the bar of discipleship very high for those who would follow. He said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, he said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. I always think about this scripture when I'm doing funerals or when I go to a funeral, because like I've said many times before, most funerals, It doesn't matter who that person was. Somehow that preacher and everybody in that funeral is trying to put them in heaven. And it don't matter how they lived and so on and so forth. But, you know, typically nobody goes to hell in the opinion of people at funerals, typically. And it's because we don't want to face that reality. But the reality is Jesus said most will go the wrong way. Most. Small is the gate. Narrow is the road that leads to life. Only a few find it. How many of you want to be part of that few? Amen. I want to be in that few. And thank God we are in that few. We have to stay in that few. But the truth of the matter is Jesus knew the mind of the human and he knew the nature of humanity. And he knew that most people, though Jesus was doing the ultimate thing, making the ultimate sacrifice, most people would reject him. Because they want to do their own thing. In fact, he said, they stay in the darkness because they love the darkness. And so, is it possible that the gate and the road are a lot narrower than people thought? I'd have to say yes. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, that's a scary scripture. And that's what Jesus said. He didn't say, you know, everyone who says a few magical words because the preacher told them to say it, get to go to heaven. No, he said only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, we're not saved by our works, but our works prove out our salvation. If we're saved, we want to do things to please God. We want to do his will in our life. And it goes on to say, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. Now, one or two things is happening here. Either they're lying and they were false prophets doing false miracles and so on and so forth. Either they were saying that to try to con God like a lot of preachers try to con people today. Or else these are people who at one time were actually operating in the supernatural, but forgot who was supposed to get all the glory for it and began to take it for themselves and made life all about them instead of about God. And though they may have been used in mighty ways like Samson was, the Holy Spirit left them and they never even noticed that he left them. I've often said one of the saddest scriptures ever in the Bible is when Samson shook himself and he just assumed that as he did what he normally did, the Holy Spirit would just come on him and he would just defeat the enemy like he always had. But this time it was different because Samson pushed and pushed and pushed and he did his own thing. He did his own thing until finally the Holy Spirit moved away from him. He did miraculous things. We still talk about it today. Supernatural strength. That came from the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit left him. I believe this scripture is talking about one of the two. Either they were lying or else these are people used by God who made it all about the wrong things. And God says, get away from me. I don't know you. So that's why John says in John 6:66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. It is possible for even a disciple to turn back and no longer follow him. And that is why the rich young man in Matthew chapter 19 could not follow Jesus. Because again, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all as far as obedience is concerned. And Jesus said, when the guy said, what do I need to do? And he said, well, keep the commandments. And then he says, oh, well, I've kept the commandments since I was born. Now, truth of the matter is he may have tried to, but we know according to the scripture, nobody's ever done that except for Jesus himself. And then Jesus said, okay, you're saying that. Well, now go prove it out. Go ahead and sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. Well, the young man was rich, and he said, well, I can't do that. He was grieved. And the Bible says Jesus loved him. Jesus, I think, was grieved over him as well. Jesus loved him. But the truth of the matter is Jesus identified the idol in his life, and he wasn't willing to let it go. Jesus, I'll come this far with you, but I ain't going that far with you. And so the truth is, he really is Lord, no matter what we do, but our eternal destiny depends on whether we believe that he really is Lord and that we acknowledge it with our actions. So the cost of being his disciple is acknowledging Jesus as the Lord of all things in your life. And throughout the history of mankind, we have failed at putting God first. Well, why is this so difficult? Well, it's difficult because since the beginning of time, man has wanted to fulfill his own agenda and to meet his own interest and his own needs. And he wants to take care of his own welfare. Is it possible, y'all? A lot of y'all, most of you guys have been saved for many years. You've known the Lord for a long time. Is it possible that somebody could be a good church person or a good Christian or even a disciple of Christ and God using them in supernatural ways? Is it possible that even in this church, though I believe we attempt to preach a no-compromise gospel and demonstrate the power of God, is it possible that people could come and sit in this church and be missing the point and still holding on to idols in their lives and still wanting to do their own thing, more concerned about their own thing than they are about God's thing? Is that possible? Certainly it's possible. So while we're seeking our own will, God is pleading with us to seek His will. And too often we want to think about what I want, what I am, and what I will. And again, my intention is not to bash other preachers or to think that I'm better in some kind of way. I just see a terrible trend happening in the church of the United States where it's not the gospel being preached, it's humanism being preached. It's preachers talking about you can do it and God wants you to live your dream and so on and so forth. And I say God never, he doesn't want us to live our dream. He wants us to live His dream for us. And we can't do anything without Him. I don't have any kind of natural ability or talent or anything like that to fulfill God's calling in my life. I only have His power, His presence, His anointing. And that's the only thing that makes anything I do or say worth anything. And it's the same for you and me. Again, this way of thinking is the opposite of what Jesus taught in both in words and in action. This way of, you know, making it all about us. So when we become consumed with I, it becomes impossible for God to work in us and to work through us. Jesus knew the importance of knowing and doing the will of God. He and the Father are absolutely one. And here's something that I think is really cool. We and the Father can also be one. I love that. And, you know, when I got the revelation, truly got a revelation in my own heart about being the body of Christ, that we have the same Holy Spirit living in us. It's not Holy Spirit Junior. It's not a lesser version of the Holy Spirit. It's not a weak and watered down version of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. Man, when I got that revelation, it became real to me. It changed everything in my life. So we and the Father can be one as well. Jesus even prayed that for us in John chapter 17. It is His desire. It's His heart's cry for you and for me to become a physical, emotional, spiritual conduit of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why I'm always saying, listen, quit disqualifying yourself as someone who can be used because maybe you don't have a Bible college degree or something like that. Anybody can be a conduit. You just have to say, yes, Lord, flow through me. You take control of my life. You flow through me. And typically the way He flows through us is through our mouth. If we're willing to shut our own thoughts down and shut our own opinions down, then God can say what He needs to say through us. Jesus was so totally surrendered to God that He even went to the cross to give His life as a ransom for ours. Jesus was totally surrendered to the will of the Father, and we are supposed to be totally surrendered to the will of the Father as well. But there's a problem because surrender is not a popular word. When we think of surrender, we think of weakness. That, you know, who wants to surrender? That means I'm weak. You know, one of the phrases, you know, that has gotten spoken over the years is never surrender. Well, when it comes to God, it's nothing but surrender. I don't even like to use the word committed because I think committed kind of leaves you in control. But when I'm surrendered, I'm no longer in control. And there's a difference, and it's important that we are surrendered to Him. But it's not a popular word. It's not a popular teaching. You might hear it in a worship song sometimes, but it means nothing to many people. And so when we think of surrender, again, we think of giving up. We think of losing. But according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, it is a paradox of Christianity that true strength is found in weakness. That true strength is found in weakness. Now, it says in those verses, it says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, it's important to understand this in the context that was intended, because I've heard people use this, and even preachers preach using this scripture, that somehow use the word weakness as sinfulness. They use this word weakness and they say, oh, see, you know, his power is made perfect in my sinfulness. It's not talking about sinfulness. It's talking about weakness. Weakness of what? Weakness of the self. Weakness of my own self-will. Less of me and more of him. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. What he's saying is, I don't have to be the greatest, most talented, most wonderful, charismatic person in the world to be used. I don't have to be a celebrity. I don't have to be a superstar of some kind. I just have to be a person who's willing to have less of me and more of him, and I can do great things through that person. That's what he's talking about. And so when Paul says, I'm going to boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, what he's talking about there is, he's not talking about boasting about sinfulness in his life. He's talking about boasting about the fact that there is nothing impressive about me at all. That if it wasn't for God, I would be nothing. See, that's what he's talking about. And you can see that reflected in Paul's letters to the churches, so that God's power may rest on me. Because if as long as we're depending on ourselves, then there's no room for God's power to work. And so I've told y'all this many times over the years, that when I was pouting and boudaying and whining about how God just picked the wrong person, because, you know, I'd see these other people and other pastors and they just seemed so talented and so gifted. And I mean, and I'd say, God, you definitely got the wrong guy. You got the wrong person. There's nothing impressive about me at all. And God said, that's right. I'm not impressed with you at all. That's why I can use you, because then I get the glory. And so Jesus himself embodied the world's idea of weakness, even to the point of surrendering to an excruciating death. So it's a weakness, not weakness in the sense that it's sinful, or weakness in the sense that Jesus himself couldn't have done more. But Jesus surrendered all of his earthly ability and laid it all down, and not just his earthly ability, but his heavenly ability. He laid it all down. And the Bible says he left his glory in heaven to come and be like one of us. And he laid it all down for us. He became weak so we could become strong. He became poor so that we could become rich, the scripture says. So when Jesus did surrender, God's power was visible. God's power is often most visible in the midst of suffering, humility, weakness, and especially when we're surrendered to his will. Again, I refer back to the movie that we saw. And for some of you, if you haven't seen it, if you have YouTube, you can go watch it on YouTube. It's called Tortured for Christ, Richard Wurmbrand. It's a great movie. But the reason, you know, that so impacted me and so touched me. And I remember reading the book back when I was in college, and I would cry because I'd think, God, I don't know if I could stand for you like that. I want to, but I don't know. I wish I could. And seeing that movie, he appeared so weak. He's being drug around and he's being thrown around and he's being beaten and he seems helpless. Yet he displayed a strength that I can't even understand. Anybody know what I'm talking about? In that weakness, he is strong. And so how can we get to that point in our lives when we're totally surrendered to God? Well, it starts with this. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, I don't have long to go through all of this, so I'm going to do this as quick as I can, so just listen fast. Number one, we have to make a final decision to come after Christ. I usually say it this way. What is a real Christian? Someone who's made the final decision to let God make all the rest of their decisions, right? Think about that phrase. The final decision to let God make all the rest of their decisions. If it is not a final decision, if it's not final, then you cannot be his disciple. Notice what he said. He leaves it up to us as well. Notice what it says. It says, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would come after me, it is completely our choice. He's not going to force us. And if that decision is not final, a final decision, then what's going to happen is we're going to be leaving loopholes in our thinking. And I've seen this many, many times over the years. We'll have an exit strategy just in case things don't go the way we think they should go. And then we will abandon him. I have seen hundreds of people abandon Christ, abandon the calling he had on their lives, because whenever they came to Christ, they came leaving loopholes in their life. They came, they didn't give everything. They weren't saying it's all yours. They weren't willing to lay down their life for him. They had an exit strategy. And that's exactly what they did. They exited when things got hard, when things didn't happen the way they thought that it should happen. I told God to do this, and I prayed God. I said, God, if you'll do this, then I'll do this. Well, that's your first mistake, because God never called us to barter or to bargain with him. He called us to obey him. Again, those are not easy words to have to swallow, but I'm telling you, he said, if you're not willing to give up everything, you can't be my disciple. And so you can't fulfill what God has called you to in life if you're not willing to truly become his disciple. So again, the choice is ours, and we can't have loopholes. It's just like a marriage. I tell couples when they get married, you know, if you're going to get married and, you know, if you have some kind of prenuptial agreement, I'm not even marrying. You could forget that. You go to the justice of the peace or something like that. But if this is really till death do us part, this is what's in your heart, that this really is a covenant before God and before man, that this is death do us part. And whatever you do, if you get into an argument, and you will, don't even start talking about divorce. Don't even bring up the word, because the moment you bring it up, now you've opened up the door. And I'm going to tell you, that devil's going to take that opening, and he'll come in and wreak havoc in a marriage. We have to be very, very careful that it's till death do us part in our relationship with him. Because remember, marriage is supposed to be a picture of our relationship with Christ as the bride of Christ. And so we cannot hold on to the world with one hand and heaven with the other. We're either going to follow God or we're going to follow the other. That's why Jesus said, you know, you can't love him and money at the same time, right? You're going to follow one or the other. You're going to become a servant to one or the other. You're going to serve one or the other. So we need to make it clear. It has to be a clear, final decision like Joshua made in Joshua 24:15. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Not we might if things go great. We might if God answers prayers and gives us money and so on and so forth. No, we will serve the Lord. And so this decision is made when we truly accept Jesus as our Savior and Lord, and we give him the reins of our life. So once that decision is really made, so that's just the first part, to make the choice to even come after him. Number two is we must deny ourselves of those things in our lives that oppose the will of God. Now, I want you to understand that most people never get past this stage of denying self. So when Jesus says that we must deny ourselves, he means that we must remove from our lives anything that is damaging to the relationship between the father and the child. It may be pleasures, profits, views that we have, certain connections, practices, friends, whatever. But the main thing we must do is we must surrender to him our self-will. Now, we talked a little bit about that, but anything that is damaging to our walk with God needs to be removed. The very point has caused a whole lot of people to turn from Christianity because it's just simply too much to give up. Most people are not willing to give up. I've had, I don't know how many countless people tell me over the years, you know, I'll serve God in this way, but I won't do this. I made the stupid mistake of saying that. Yeah, Lord, I'll write songs and play music for you, but I'll never pastor a church. I've had people tell me, I'll serve God here, but I'll never go to the mission field. I'll never do this. I'll never do that. Well, the moment you tell God never, you've just cut off your ability to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, he may never call you to do those things, but you better be willing if he says so. You don't even have to feel qualified. I didn't feel qualified. I still don't feel qualified. I understand I'm not qualified. It's only Christ living in me who's qualified. And if too much of Dwayne gets in the way, then I disqualify myself. So This command of Jesus is so very important to the life of a Christian that it cannot be ignored, because to ignore it would literally just cost our souls. So if we want to be a disciple of Christ and walk in the blessings and the power of God, then it's going to require us to practice self-denial, complete dedication, and willing obedience in our surrender to Christ. We cannot afford to lose the victory that we've been promised by God. And that victory can only come by following God's will over our own. Again, it's not about me. I've heard preacher after preacher on the television and the radio and whatever. They don't say the words exactly like this, but what they're really saying is it's all about you. It's all about you. The truth is, it's not about me. It's not about myself. It's not about I. I call that the unholy trinity, me, myself, and I. It's about surrendering to God's will. Jesus had to face this same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, remember, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And I find it interesting that Jesus had to pray three times, right? I think the first time he was praying, he was dealing with me. The second time he was dealing with myself. And the third time he was dealing with I. Once he got them three things licked, he could go and do what God called him to do. So once we get this down, then we can move on to the third part of the scripture. What's the third part? We must take up our cross daily. Jesus would not take up his cross until he was able to deny himself. It is impossible to take up the cross until we're willing to deny ourselves. And again, what does it mean to deny ourselves? It's dealing with that self-will. The cross symbolizes pain and suffering. And we're supposed to say no to ourselves, and we're supposed to be witnesses to people. But most people that you and I know never say no to themselves. It's usually us trying to get God to see it our way and do what we want him to do for us. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as we've taught this before, the word witness, the very word witness, is the word martyr in the Greek. And this is what Jesus was talking about, that you'll get a power that comes upon you and in you as you surrender that to that power. It takes over your life to the point to where if somebody put a gun to your head, you would never deny Christ. If they chopped your head off, you were not going to deny Christ. If they beat you merciless, like what we saw happen to Richard Wurmbrand, you're not going to deny Christ. And so that's what Jesus did. He took up his cross and he carried it all the way to his death. And we have to do the same. You know, and I really hope that we never have to deal with the same things he had to deal with. But the truth of the matter is that a country that continues to reject God and to push him away and to accept all kinds of perverse and immoral things and all kinds of things that are completely against the word of God, a country that embraces those things eventually will come to a place of bondage. And there are plenty of cruel people out there who would love to do away with the church. How in the world can people think that they can discipline themselves to, you know, to suffer injury and insult and so on and so forth, and even die for Jesus if necessary? How can they think that they can discipline themselves to do that when they can't even discipline themselves to be faithful to come to a church service? I've said it before, a lot of people will come to church, even in this church, as long as there's not a birthday party going on or there's not something else going on that they care to go to that's more important to them. And so, again, how could we suffer for Jesus when we won't even do some of the simple things? Now, again, I know I'm preaching to the choir. You guys are here not only on a Sunday, but you're on a Wednesday as well. But keep it that way. Keep pressing in. Don't ever get satisfied. Don't ever allow yourself to plateau spiritually to where you think you've arrived and you have enough. Because I want to tell you, you could come here not only on Sunday and Wednesday, but we could have service every day of the week, day and night, 7 days a week for all of our lives, and never completely get everything that we could get. Everybody understand what I'm saying? Because his revelation is so deep and God's love is so multidimensional, and his character is, I mean, we'll be seeking it out to learn it for an entire eternity. What about the other practical elementary things that we should do as Christians? You know, we have to be willing to spend time in the word and in prayer and in praise. You know, taking up your cross is the total dedication of your life to God in every way, in every day. It means saying, God, whatever you want, I'll do it. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll say what you want me to say. It's a daily nailing of our desires to the cross. Obviously, Jesus died on the cross. He doesn't need us to die on a cross again. He already did that for us. But what we have to do is nail our desires to the cross, our self-will. It's a constantly reminding ourselves that as a Christian, as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we have to think about the fact that this body that we live in, we live in the body, but we live by faith in the Son of God. I'm no longer alive as far as my natural, earthly, selfish being, but it's Christ who lives in me. And whatever he wants with my life is what must be done with it. Now, is anybody like me, every once in a while you discover that the old you kind of wants to rise up and dictate things? Anybody ever discover that? Yeah, the old you kind of wants to, rise up, maybe think we know a little bit better than God about the situation. And if God would only listen to us and do it our way, then maybe we could get it done. But the truth of the matter is, it's whatever he wants to do with my life. I was trying to get ready for the football breakfast and looking for some inspirational videos and stuff. And I ran across a video of a young man who was in his last year of college. He already had gotten a letter that he would be drafted. I think was in the top 30 in the NFL. Phenomenal football player. And just kind of a routine tackle. As he made this tackle, his career was over. I think he had 6 games left to play or something like that. And he was going to the NFL, and he grew up just really, really, really poor. He was talking about when he was going to visit one of the colleges that wanted him to come and visit, they like to take him out and let him party and do all this and that to try to get him to come to their college. And they said, well, what do you want to do? You want to go to the party? You want to go to a basketball game? You want to go do this and that? He goes, man, I just want to go to my hotel. He said, your hotel? Why would you just want to go to your hotel? He said, you don't understand. He said, this is the first time in my life I'm ever going to be able to sleep in a bed by myself. He said, we rarely got to sleep on the bed. I rarely got to sleep on the bed. And if I did, it was with 6 other kids. He said, I just want to sleep in a bed all by myself. All the things that we take for granted. So here's the point. When he made that tackle, it did some serious nerve damage to his arm. And so he's got one arm that just hangs dead. He can't use it. He has no feeling. He can't use it at all. So his career ended. But his whole attitude was, I could have been rich. I could have been an instant millionaire. He would have been a millionaire just getting drafted to go into the NFL. He would have been an instant millionaire. And he said, but then it would have all gone to my head and I would have thought it was all about me. And I would have thought, look how good I am. People think I'm Mr. Wonderful. And he said, but now I found that as a result of all of this and me opening my eyes to Christ, I've led my mother and my father to Christ. I've led all my siblings to Christ. I've gotten them out of the poverty that they were in just by teaching them the teachings of Christ. He said a whole world has opened up to me that could have never opened up to me any other way. So the point is, his attitude was this: God, I'm going to take this limp body and this limp arm, and I'm going to say, what can you do with it? How can you use me? And now God's using this young man to inspire people all over the place. And it inspired me watching him. And so I thought, whatever he wants to do with my life, that's what needs to be done, because he knows a whole lot more than I do. Now, did God do that to him? No, I don't believe God did that to him. He was playing football. He tackled somebody and he got injured. But the good news was, his life wasn't over. God says, I can take you broken. I can take you injured. If you'll just surrender all that to me, watch what I do with it. And so it comes to the point where what I want no longer matters, but I give myself for him just as he gave himself for me. And even though his human nature did not want to have to do it, Jesus did not want to have to go through it, he was willing to say, not my will, but yours be done. And then we can move on to the last point, and that's this. Number 4, we must continuously follow him. Now remember, so we're taking steps here. We're making that final choice. Well, this 4th point here shows whether or not we really meant that first choice, that final choice. Jesus is recorded using this exact phrase, follow me, some 20 times in the 4 Gospels. And most of the time when Jesus said, follow me, the people actually followed. But a few times they didn't. And so God doesn't want us to just observe from the sidelines. He doesn't want us to be an observer only, because an observer is nothing more than a religious window shopper. It's somebody that's always looking for something great, something better, something that they would love to have, but they're not willing to pay the price to get it. That's what I believe. That's one of the problems with the modern day church today, is that we've made it all about whatever it is you want. It's consumerism. You tell the church what you want, and we'll try to make sure you get that. And that is a huge, huge mistake. I've said it many times, but it's not about what people want. It's about what people need. Amen. I hope God doesn't give me all the things I want. I hope He gives me what I need. And so again, the church today is full of people who will observe and maybe even tag along for a while. But once their comfort zone starts to get threatened, then they're going to stop following. So it's a continuous following. They may attend church, some, of course, only when it's convenient. They may listen to the message, but they're never going to allow the power of the Word of God to catapult them into a deeper experience with God that will change their lives forever. I know people, because I grew up in church. I was saved when I was 7 years old. I know people who still have the same hang-ups, the same habits, the same language, that have been serving the Lord for 50 years and nothing has changed, but they go to church. They have the same old addictions. They'll still go to the casinos and waste all their money. They're still going to make foolish choices and decisions in their life, but yet they've been going to church for 50 years. I know lots of people like that. The Apostle Paul understood what it was like to deny himself and to take up his cross and follow Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 11, it says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." Now, when he says lost, he's not talking about like it was stolen from him. He's talking about he willingly let it go. It's that the picture of throwing stuff overboard out of a ship that's causing the ship to sink. "I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." And understand, again, the Apostle Paul's not talking about trying to be crucified in the same sense that Christ was when he's talking about fellowship, sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What he's talking about is less of me and more of him. And there's no way the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul had an ego the size of Texas, and there's no way the Apostle Paul could have served the Lord like he did until he was willing to lay all of that down, to nail all of that to the cross. And he made a final decision that he would follow Christ and he would do it till the day he died. And so a true disciple of Jesus Christ is a person who has counted the cost, surrenders all that they could possibly possess over to God. And so God wants us to follow, and that means, this is important, he used the word follow. That means he's supposed to be in the lead. A lot of people live their life, a lot of Christians live their life doing their thing, calling back to God when they think they need his help. But it was never supposed to be that way. He's supposed to be in the lead. We're supposed to be following, going the direction that he's going and following him. So he doesn't want us to walk away or give up when our spiritual comfort zones are challenged. His desire is that we surrender to him. And when we do, he promises to take care of everything else. It means saying no to temptation and sin. It means saying no to the enemy. It means tearing down all the things in our lives that build up walls between us and God. And it is an absolute daily event. It's lining our life up with the Word of God. It means obedience to God. And it means that we may have to suffer. But it also means that we're going to reign with him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So again, I know this is not a shouting message, but it's an absolute necessary message. Well, why do I have to preach it to you? Because I have to hear it for myself. Because it's very, very easy for me to start getting my own cares and concerns in the way and start making life about me instead of about him. I was thinking about, watched that movie we were talking about, and then we've had these young missionaries come for the last 3 months and visit with us. And I think, God, they've given up everything for you. Everything. And we get upset for the least little thing. Somebody said something ugly about us. We want to get all bent out of shape and upset. Somebody assassinates our character in some way. So if we are going to be a disciple, it means that we have to be willing literally to give up everything. Am I literally willing to give up everything for him? Because if I'm not, I cannot be his disciple. Those are the words of Jesus himself. When I put that in perspective, then the little things that I get upset about begin to get smaller and smaller. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this night, for the opportunity to be in your presence with your people. Lord, the opportunity to receive from you and from your word. Lord, we know that it is food for our spirit. And Lord, I just thank you. I thank you, Lord, for the people in this room tonight. You know all their backgrounds. You know everything about them. You know where they are in their relationship with you. But I pray, Father, that you would bring every single one of us up to another place, another level in you. Lord God, that place where we understand in order to go up, we have to allow ourselves, parts of ourselves to drop, to fall off. Like the Apostle Paul, we have to be willing to throw things out of the ship. And Lord, I know we can only do that by your grace. We can only do it through faith. So I thank you for the anointing. I thank you for the grace that is available to every person in this room to live as sold out disciples of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would truly be light. We would truly be salt. And Father, I thank you, Father, for those that may not be, maybe they've not been serving you for a long time, but I pray that you would shore them up and strengthen them. Lord, for those that have been serving you for a long time, I pray again, shore them up and strengthen them, Father. Lord, none of us want to hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you, because we made it all about the wrong thing and made it about ourselves. But Father, we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's joy. And I thank you, Father God. I thank you that you've called us and you've entrusted us with the gospel. You've entrusted us with the most valuable thing on this earth. May we be faithful with it to share what we know, to share what you've done in our lives to others who desperately need to know. And I thank you for that. I thank you for the ability to do that. I thank you, God, that through your grace, we'll live for you all the days of our lives. We'll be your bride forever and ever. We thank you, Father.
Pastors Dwayne and Cindy would like to thank you for joining us today. We trust that your life has been enriched by the Word of God. We want to encourage you to get plugged into a life-giving church in your area. If you'd like to contact us, you may do so at area code 337-582-2090. If you'd like to write to us or send financial support for this program, you may send it to 350 Highway 165, Iway, Louisiana, 70647. You may also email us at cotp@centurytel.net. Church of the Promise is located approximately 10 miles east of Lake Charles and 1/2 mile south of I-10 at exit 44. Our service times are 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 o'clock on Wednesday evenings. Until next time, remember, you are loved and your life is worth living.